Now, for a scripture reading this evening, I would turn you to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, we shall read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And here we read something of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the opposition he faced from the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 22, we are told that then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And now to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs, chapter 30. Reading from verse 7. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. There is a generation that curseth their father, and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our ongoing study of the book of Proverbs, we were occupied last time with the content of verses 7 through to 9 of this chapter, which are relatively unique in the book of Proverbs as being directed toward God rather than being for the instruction of man. That is to say, these three verses take the form of a prayer directed toward God. But this in itself teaches us, because we learn here certain matters concerning prayer. For example, we find the inspired writer, Agur, taking time to enumerate the things which he specifically desired to pray to God for. And one said that to order our thoughts before our private supplications, to make for ourselves prayer lists, if not mental, perhaps even physical prayer lists, that we might not forget to pray for persons or situations to God that are laid upon our hearts at particular times. We learned too from the expression, deny me them not before I die, that prayer is a practice specific to this life. Prayer is one of those temporal institutions of the Christian faith, inasmuch that we will have no need of it in glory. And the thought that prayer is a provision specifically made for this present life The thought that we have a limited time in which to make use of prayer should surely increase our gratitude for it, our esteem for it, our zeal in engaging upon it. We then saw the two particular supplications which Agur was caused to make, and saw that they each subdivided into two subheadings. The first thing he describes as this: remove far from me vanity and lies. We considered the meaning of these words and the connection between them. Vanity describing that which is empty, without substance, without meaning, without any intrinsic value. And we saw how that persons, how that aspirations, how that worldly goods, worldly things may well be described as vanity. And we saw how that lies, deceptions, the deceits of man, both fuel those vanities and are very often the product of those vanities. We should desire to be spared from these things. Then in his second couplet of supplications, he asks this: give me neither poverty nor riches. He asks to be delivered from extremes of circumstance, either of which could be injurious to his faith. And we considered how that we do well to make this prayer. We heard it re-echoed by the teaching of 1 Timothy 6. Often perhaps we have asked to be spared from penury and from need and from want. I wonder how often we have prayed to be spared from wealth and prosperity and riches, and yet these things are equally injurious to our Christian walk and testimony. For we see that a great surfeit of worldly things can incline us to else deny God or forget God, whilst poverty and extreme need may cause us to take the name of God in vain, either to denounce him, to blame him for the lot that we have, or to deny him. But with that caution, with these negative prayers, things we are to pray to be spared from, there is this positive supplication added in the end of verse 8. Feed me with food convenient for me, that God might give us that which we have need of as he sees it, in his timing, that it might be that which he decrees best for us, and that we might be enabled to see it coming as from the Lord. Indeed, in this prayer of Agur, we find exemplified that New Testament instruction that when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, and give us this day our daily bread. Now let us come to verse 10 of the chapter. Now, I do not intend to spend long upon this particular verse. We have considered something of its content or other verses that are analogous to it already in the book of Proverbs. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. We should not think that this is some blanket instruction that we should not draw attention to sin when sin is there or when error is found. That is not the instruction. It is not saying that we should rightly call out that which is erroneous or false or wrongly done. Evidently, the sense of these words is that we should not bear false witness, that we should not make false accusation, that we should not wrongly point the finger motivated by spitefulness or our own misunderstanding and misapprehension of a situation. There is that simple teaching right upon the surface. But let us consider these words in a deeper and more spiritual way. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. Let us understand this verse in a spiritual sense, in which the master is God and the servants are we, his people. There is a very close relationship between a master and his servant. It is not simply one of servitude on the part of the servant and overlordship on the part of the master, though, of course, this is entailed. But as well we know, as that relationship goes on and develops, what was originally merely a business relationship may in time prove to become very close. And the master and the servant find themselves mutually drawn the one to another. We perhaps recall that proverb we considered some months ago, where we read that he that bringeth up his servant delicately shall have him for his son at length. The servant feels his dependency upon the master, and the master has an affection, a concern, a regard to he that is his servant. God is described as our master, and we as his servants, but we are not slaves. We are not his thralls. He is not a despot tyrannically ruling over us. He is a master who loves his servants. As well as master, he is father. He is redeemer. He is provider. And this means that should one of his servants be threatened, should one of his servants be condemned upon another's lips or reproached or scorned by another, that the master takes it to heart too. Yes, we are the servants of righteousness. We are the servants of God, and the worldly mind balks at such a thought as that and considers it to be slavish, considers it to be servile. But my friends, let us consider it to be a great blessing. For if we are God's servants by grace, then he is our master, and he has a jealous regard, a godly concern for us, for each one of his people. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. The word curse here might perhaps be rendered condemn. Turn the tables, counter the accusation. Accuse not a servant unto his master, unless that backfires. And that one who was originally the accuser finds himself presently to be the accused. We can think perhaps of two circumstances recorded in the scripture which are examples of this in a spiritual sense. Let us think of ourselves as fellow servants, one with another, of that same master. Accuse not thy servant, that fellow servant, before his master. Matthew 7, verse 3. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. We have a responsibility to rebuke those who are in sin, not to suffer sin upon them, as the book of Leviticus tells us. But what care we must exercise in that. For you know there are none so able to find fault in others as those who cannot see it in themselves. And there is a great danger that as we focus more and more upon the perceived faults and failings of others, we become more blinkered, more blinded to our own aberrations and defects. Let us then take great care before we accuse, before we find fault, before we point out the errors of others, our fellow servants, our fellow Christians, lest we be guilty ourselves of the same faults, or perhaps of worse. Accuse not thy fellow servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. But let us secondly consider those words as directed as a caution against the worldly man, against the unbeliever, against those who reproach and scorn the servants of God. For they are plenty, and they are on every hand, and all around there are those who want to denounce the people of God as being prejudiced, as being discriminatory, as being backward in their thinking, as being foolish, as being ignorant. We know the slurs that are so often used. We know the terms which are so often bandied around. They should take warning from such words as these. Because what does the Lord say to his people? In Isaiah 54, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. You see, God has done for us, his servants, a work of justification, a work of imputing to us the righteousness of Christ. Our sins are covered, our iniquity is purged. Christ's righteousness is draped around us as a seamless robe, as a garment of perfection. And it will withstand all the accusations, false or justified, of the world. In the ultimate, in the final reckoning, no accusation against us will stand. No case raised against the people of God will hold water in that day. It will be thrown out of court. Every tongue that rises against the servants of God will be condemned. For his work of justification is perfect, is peerless, is seamless, and it will be our impregnable defense. When God, the judge of all mankind, is one and the same with he who does the work of justifying us, his people, we have an impregnable defense. Who shall lay anything, asks the apostle rhetorically in Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect when it is God that justifieth? And think of the means whereby God has justified us, his servants. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In light of which that 34th verse begins, who is he that condemneth? Christ has died for us, has risen for us, has ascended for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, and nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing can turn him against us or turn us from him. None can condemn us now. And so the world do well to heed that warning of Romans 14 and verse 4, where it is said, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." It is the New Testament echo of the text before us here in Proverbs 30 and verse 10. "Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he condemn thee, and thou be found guilty." And so we come to verses 11 to 14 of this chapter. And once again, we are presented with something of a riddle. Just as verses 2 through to 4 gave us clues concerning the identity of an individual whose name was to be determined, so these verses, 11 to 14, present us with clues that we are to elucidate and find the answer. As the inspired writer says this, "There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men." And considering these words, considering this fourfold statement, we do well to ask with that character of old, "Of whom speaketh the prophet?" Of whom speaketh this particular word? What or who are this generation described of in such terms as these? Let us look at it in more detail. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. Contained in this verse, there is a most obvious and practical application. Persons who do not render to their parents the honour and respect that is due, those who are heedless or thoughtless or else willfully break the commandment of God, which says, "Honour thy father and thy mother." They are disrespectful, they are forgetful, they are neglectful of their own parents. But of course, the language is broader than simply that particular sin and iniquity alone. Because that attitude, which does not show respect to one's own parents, is symptomatic of broader and wider sin. For example, the despising of that which is perceived to have gone before or to be older. A rejecting of the lessons of history, a despising of the wisdom of the past, a neglecting of, as Jeremiah calls it, the old paths wherein is a safe way, a good way. The attitude that the present is the best, that modernism, that presentism is the noblest and the best and the most accurate way to live, that we know better. That is the mindset, that is the attitude which underlies those who, in the sense of this text, curse their father, doth not bless their mother. It speaks too of an attitude of ingratitude, of a disregard of that which is good, that which has benefited them in the past. Thanklessness. It shows too a general rejection of authority. For we know that particularly in the case of dependent children, their parents have an authority over them, a God-given rule over them. They are to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To reject that is to reject authority, to descend into anarchy, and to seek to throw off God-ordained rule. It also shows a general spirit of carelessness and unkindness. For as the years progress, just as children were at one stage dependent upon their parents, so ultimately it often proves the case that parents are dependent upon their children. Those who curse their father and do not bless their mother are those who are thoughtless and uncaring toward them that might ultimately be dependent upon them. So you see something of the breadth of the accusation, the kinds of sinfulness which are encompassed in this basic statement. Holding those things in mind, listen to the words of 2 Timothy 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and then listen to this, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, without natural affection, despisers of those that are good. All of these things are encompassed in this first description given in Proverbs 30, verse 11. And then you will have heard the apostle in Timothy saying, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Whilst Proverbs 30, verse 12, the second description, says, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. In this second description, we learn a lot more about the generation here being spoken of. We learn that they are filthy. They are contaminated. They are mired by the world and the lusts thereof. But as if that situation were not bad enough, they are pure in their own eyes. In their own estimation of themselves, there is no filthiness at all. They are completely blinkered, they are inured against sin to such an extent that they do not recognize filthiness as filthiness. But their situation becomes even worse. It is not simply that they do not recognize their own filthiness, but they imagine themselves to be pure. They do not simply assess themselves to be in a neutral condition, but they credit themselves with pureness, with cleanliness. They think themselves to be advanced. They think themselves to be right. Coupled to this, this verse reveals that there is a means for washing that filthiness. But they do not seek it. They do not desire it. They do not want it. Because in their own eyes they are not filthy. In their own eyes they are pure. We read something of these persons in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. These, says the apostle in verse 17, are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise themselves liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Verse 22 that concludes the chapter says this: it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. They boast themselves, they vainly speak of a purity. They think that by their own efforts, by their own labours, by their own application to certain man-made duties, that they are pure. They have a self-righteousness, and they rest in it, and they think that therein lies their safety, lies their purity. But their situation is made the worse for their own exalted self-opinion. Did you hear what the Saviour said in that chapter we read, Matthew chapter 12? He said, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. He was speaking of the scribes and Pharisees. He was speaking of those Jews, Paul described them, who had a form of godliness, who had outward practices which they thought cleansed them, which they thought made them pure. And they thought by these acts of self-righteousness they could empty and sweep and garnish their hearts. But it simply made them more susceptible to the attacks of the adversary and rendered their latter state worse than the first. Better that they had been sinners and recognized themselves as such than to have taken this confidence in their own self-righteousness, their own man-made righteousness. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. But now let us consider the third statement in this description before us. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. They began in verse 12 with this exaggerated opinion of themselves. They developed this proud and boastful mindset that they are all right, that they have got their own man-made codes and ways of being right, ignoring their own sin, refusing to seek the means of washing which the Lord provides. And you see, their self-confidence, their pride, escalates to such a degree that in the end, they are prepared to lift up their eyes toward the heavens. How lofty, says the second clause. Their eyelids are lifted up, says the end of the clause. And the sense is this. Not only have they no shame within themselves concerning their own filthiness, but they grow so inured, so self-confident, that they think they can face down God himself. They imagine that they could make their defense against God, that they could declare themselves right in his sight. So warped and faulty is their view, is their perspective of things. You know how the Lord expressed it in the Gospels. The light of the body is the eye. And if that eye be darkened, if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? This warped view which they have of themselves and of their true condition leads them into greater and further error. Just as if a light shines through a coloured glass in a room, it makes everything in that room take on that same hue. So if they have this wrong view of sin, this wrong view of themselves, this wrong understanding of God, it distorts everything. It brings them to this terribly hazardous condition of thinking that they could face God with their self-righteousness and be safe. And my friends, do we not hear it all around us? Men and women of the world, we seek to challenge them with the thought that they must one day meet God, that one day there will be a day of reckoning, that there will be a final assize, that there is a last judgment to be encountered. And what do they say? Oh, if I could meet God, I'd tell him a thing or two. Oh, I'd like to meet God and ask him why this happened to me, why such and such a thing occurred in my life. Such is the hardness of their heart, their own self-confidence, that they feel they could lift up their eyes and their faces against God. And then verse 14, the fourth part of the description, there is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Having gone on in this self-deception, they can then justify all kinds of other sins. Not being able to observe any filthiness or error in themselves, they find it easy to excuse all manner of other evil. And particularly here we read of sins of word, sins of the mouth, their teeth, their jaws, and their words, their reproaches, their mockery, their scorns, their scoffing is directed specifically against the poor and the needy And this is being referred to in a spiritual sense against those who in humility acknowledge themselves as sinners, those who are poor in spirit and yet blessed by God. They turn their invective, their venom, against the true people of God who are in the earth, who are yet among men. These then are the descriptions given. These are the four details, clues, given concerning a particular generation. What is the solution then? What is the answer? Was the inspired writer Agur speaking of some terrible race of heathen? Are the scriptures referring to some age in humanity which is long past and gone? Our Lord Jesus himself once said, "Unto what shall I liken this generation?" And my friends, the answer to this riddle, the identity to which all these clues have been pointing, is this generation. This generation. You see, the word generation, as it is used in Scripture, does not simply mean a selection of people belonging to the same era in time, perhaps being contemporaries within a certain age. It means those who are generated from a common source. You remember how, for example, the opening of the Gospel of Matthew describes it as the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, speaking how of naturally the line from which he was descended. Well, you remember how in Isaiah 53 it says, "Who shall declare his generation?" saying that the Lord had no natural descendants, humanly speaking. These are the ways in which the word generation may be used. And you see, when the words of our proverbs speak of a generation like this, who curse father and do not bless mother, when it speaks of a generation who are not washed from their own filthiness but pure in their own eyes, who lift up those same eyes against God, who in defiance of God do such harm to his true people, it is that same generation which has flowed like some polluted stream from the fall until the end of time. This generation, says the Lord in that chapter which we read, Matthew 12, is a generation of vipers. Meaning what? They are the seed of the serpent. "Ye are the children of your father," he told those unbelieving, those blaspheming, those envious Jews. "Ye are the children of your father," not Abraham, as they boasted, "your father the devil, the father of lies." These words, this fourfold description, describes the world, describes that perpetual generation of unbelievers and the sin which they indulge and the heart that is in them. My friends, in view of this statement and the identity and application of these descriptions, let us conclude by asking ourselves, what manner of persons ought we therefore to be? Being taught about the nature of the generation of vipers, of the seed of the serpent, what is our response, what is our reaction to be? Do you remember the great sermon which the Apostle Peter was inspired to give on the day of Pentecost, and how he presented the gospel so powerfully for one of the first times subsequent to our Lord's return to glory, and how a great company of persons heard that word. And when they heard that word, we are told in Acts 2, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" A good question for us to ask, often and always. What manner of persons ought we to be? How shall we perform the word that we have heard? And listen to some of the instruction that Peter gave. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And we think, yes, surely this is the essence of the gospel put into practice. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Know the remission of sins. Know the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost. Rejoice in the promises and the covenants of God. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And here is a powerful part of that first gospel sermon which is so rarely preached today. Having repented, having known the remission of sins, having professed our Saviour publicly in baptism, been blessed by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, rejoicing in the promises, let us save ourselves from this wicked and adulterous generation. What does it mean? My friends, it means, to summarize it in one word, separation. It means separation. It means demarking our difference. It means coming out from among them and being separate. It means living unlike the world. It means behaving other than unbelievers do. It means being opposite and opposed to the fashion of this world. It means recognizing that the friendship of the world is enmity against God. Therefore, it follows that to be a friend of God, a child of God, is to be at enmity with the world. Not that we withdraw ourselves in some monastic fashion, that we should live as hermits in splendid isolation, for this is not the purpose of God. Rather, that whilst we live in this world, we should be separate from it, distinct from it, different from it. What a challenge this presents. What a commandment. What an exhortation which the apostle, we are told, made in many ways. Save ourselves from this present evil world, from this present generation, from that majority of humanity so aptly described in the verses of our proverb. How are we to do it when they so often seem to have the advantage, to have the upper hand, to be in the majority, and we so small and so few? Help, Lord, said the psalmist, recognizing these things, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbour, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. There, my friends, is our comfort. There is our encouragement. There is our inspiration. When we look around and see men and women speaking every one vanity with his neighbour, when we hear men and women of the world saying, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? When we are caused to cry out to God, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, the faithful appear to fail from among the children of men, here is our comfort, here is our consolation, here is our sure promise, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve us from this generation forever. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things, to God's glory. Amen. Amen. The hymn 799. Lo, the world from thee rebelling, round thy church in pride is swelling, with thy word their madness quelling. Lord and Saviour, help us. On thine own command relying, we our onward task are plying, unto thee for safety sighing. Lord and Saviour, help us. Number 799.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.